Well, amen. Please take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. We come this morning to the last section in chapter 4 and the last section of the book where Peter addresses the topic of suffering. Now, when months ago I had felt led of the Lord to consider 1 Peter for us to walk through, it certainly is such a theme of Peter to deal with this issue of suffering that you ask the question, how do you convince an audience in a culture that is so comfortable, in a context where suffering seems so distant from our everyday experience, that such a book as 1 Peter is relevant for us today? Why is it important for us to talk about a book that deals with suffering? Why is suffering something that is crucial for us, really, as believers, I believe, to deal with, even in the context that we find ourselves in? And as we come to this final section, I just want to highlight a few of those reasons that we've touched on throughout the series as a reminder before we go into this text this morning. One is, Peter tells us as believers the same thing that Christ told those that are anticipating following him. He tells them to take up their cross and follow me. Peter says that suffering will be an inevitable part of the believer's life. If you follow Christ, you will suffer. It's not if, but when. Now, the extent of that suffering, as we'll see this morning, varies from person to person, but suffering is an inevitable part of what it means to follow Christ. And so one of my jobs, one of our jobs as elders, as pastors, is to prepare you for the day of trouble. I don't want to be in a situation where it's never good to be in a situation where you're already in the midst of heartache and you've never thought of how to deal with it. You're not prepared for the trouble that faces you. And yet we are prone as humans, I think, to do this, to live like this. I can't tell you the times that people have come to me or one of the other pastors for help long after they should have come and asked for help. So the marriage is falling apart. It's not at the beginning of falling apart. It's they're ready to leave one another and think, well, we should probably ask somebody for help. And this is the same idea that Peter, as he looks at his audience, says, I don't want you to get in the midst of suffering and then ask, okay, how do I deal with this? Peter says, I want you to be prepared for the day when it comes, because it will come. Secondly, there is something evangelistic about the way we deal with our suffering. Chapter 3 tells us that people will see us live and will see a hope in us that they cannot explain, that they cannot relate to, and they will ask, will you give account for that hope? That won't be their exact question, but they'll see us deal with heartache, they'll see us deal with death, with trouble, with difficulty, and we'll do it in such a way that manifests we have hope in something that is greater. And so being prepared to walk through suffering is a way for us to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, to respond to things properly that are small, sufferings that are little, difficulties that are just part of the everyday trials of life prepares us for the big stuff. Dealing with the ridicule that comes at work, the ridicule and the teasing that comes in the playground for children. Dealing with these properly, according to the principles that Peter sets out, prepares us for facing greater suffering. And though we don't know in God's providence what suffering may come, if we follow Peter's counsel and apply it even to these small everyday things, we'll be prepared for that day when it comes. Another reason it's important to be prepared for suffering is because all suffering, whether it be small or great, whether it be the smallest of trials and difficulties, all suffering threatens to undermine our trust in God. All suffering threatens to attack our faith, to undermine our faith, to bring us to ask a question, is God really there? Is God really caring for me? Is God really present right now? It seems life is so hard and so difficult and there's so many trials. Has God abandoned me in this moment? It seems that it doesn't pay to be obedient. It seems that it's not worth following after the things of Christ and the things of his word. It seems that God has abandoned me. Is it worth it? And so all forms of suffering will threaten to undermine our faith and result in bitterness, result in despair and unbelief in our hearts. So the issue that we've seen in Peter time and again, and we'll see again this morning, is how we respond to this suffering. How do we react to it? Do we see the benefits of suffering? Do we see how God uses suffering and difficulty to refine us, to purify us, to make us more like his son? Do we see the benefit of being deepened in our relationship with God, enhancing our understanding of who God is? He challenges our perspective. He challenges our view of suffering. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper, in his section on suffering, speaks to the fact that he has never heard a testimony given by any person saying, "Let me tell you of all the lessons I learned through comfort and ease." When people stand up and give any sort of testimony of coming to Christ or growing in Christ, it's through fire. It's through difficulty that we grow closer to God. And so we must see this as the benefit that, yes, this is hard, and yes, this is difficult, but God is doing something, and he's doing exactly what I want. He's conforming me to the likeness of his son. Now, he doesn't go in the text before us, as he hasn't in any of the epistle, into the specifics of what fiery trial these people are facing. But he does tell us why they're facing it. If you just let your eyes scan the text, you see the name of Christ come up a number of times. Verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian. So the suffering he's talking about here is the suffering that comes to those who follow after Christ. Suffering is coming because they are living lives committed to following the person of Christ. And the same is true for us, and we must be prepared. So what he does for us in these verses is he gives us a series of do's and don'ts. Here's what you're to do. Here's what you're not to do. Do this. Don't do this. And I appreciate this about Scripture. Look for these kinds of things in Scripture. Paul is especially consistent with this. Rarely does he tell you to stop doing something without telling you what to start doing. And that's helpful instruction, isn't it? This book is not just a list of things to stop doing, but look, don't do this, but instead do this. It's put off, put on language. Put off this behavior, put on this behavior. Put off your own righteousness and put on the righteousness of Christ. So we're told what not to do, and we're also told what to do. That's helpful, isn't it? Kids, isn't that helpful when your parents do that? They don't just tell you, "I don't want you to have an ungrateful heart." They don't just stop there, right? They tell you, "No, somebody just gave you a compliment. What are you supposed to do? JR, what are you supposed to do? Someone tells you, "Hey, you look good today." What do you say? You say, "Thank you," right? They tell you, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you express gratitude. And so this is exactly what Peter does for us, is he creates the do's and the don'ts of suffering. The first set comes in verses 12 and 13. The first is a don't, verse 12. Don't be surprised by suffering. Beloved, I love that he starts here. That's kind of, he's introducing bad news. He wants to know, "I love you," okay? This is kind of hard stuff to hear, but I want you to know you're a loved one. You're a dear one. You're part of this community. You're part of a family. I love you, and I want you to respond properly to this. I want you to be prepared for this. I don't want you to be caught off guard. Don't be surprised. He's used this word already in chapter 4. If you look back at verse 4, he's speaking of those non-believers that now discover that you'll no longer sin with them. And it says, verse 4, they're surprised by this. And now he says down here, I don't want you to be surprised by the suffering that results. They're going to be surprised at your activity. They're going to be surprised that you no longer participate with them. But you don't be surprised by the fact that abuse and suffering will result from this. Now, I think the question to ask is, why would I be surprised? To step back and ask, why would suffering surprise me? Certainly, there's been many instructions given regarding it, but Doesn't suffering, isn't there something in us that says when suffering comes, this just doesn't seem consistent with the gospel? Isn't the gospel good news? Isn't the gospel the news that I'm forgiven? Didn't we just celebrate the fact that my sin no longer rests upon me because it was put upon the shoulders of Christ? My sins are paid for. I have the promise of eternity. That's all good news. And now he says, you're going to suffer. And he says, I don't want you to be surprised by this. We don't have time this morning to catalog it, but and it is difficult to convey how much a part of North American church culture this view has become, that to embrace the gospel in whatever form it's presented is to avoid suffering and difficulty. It's part of the prosperity gospel movement, the health and wealth movement. But even in more conservative arms of the evangelical church, I think there's something in us that says, no, I'm obedient to Christ now. I shouldn't suffer. Life should just be better. It should just be easier. The road should be smoother. And so answer this honestly in your own hearts. If I were to tell you that tomorrow you were going to suffer greatly for the name of Christ, would that surprise you? And I think for many of us, if we're honest, we'd go, you know what? It kind of would. Peter says, don't be surprised. Be prepared for this. Don't be caught off guard if you should suffer for the name of Christ. But he tells us that these things are not just being randomly brought into our lives. Don't be surprised at this fiery trial. And fiery there is really a good translation. Some of you might have the translation painful, and that really doesn't capture it because he's picking up the phrasing that he's used already in chapter 1 that speaks of the refining, purifying aspects of trial that comes into our lives. This trial comes, why, he tells us in verse 12, to test us. Don't be surprised when it comes upon you to test you. So we see that suffering is not a sign of God's absence, which we're so tempted to think, that if difficulty comes, God must be distant. He says, no, in fact, the opposite is true, that suffering is a sign of God's purifying presence. It's a sign of God's nearness to us, that he is the one that's bringing these things into our lives to refine us, to burn away the hypocrisy, to burn away the sin, to compel us to place our trust in God alone. It is only precious metal that is it a smelter? Is that his name? I mean, you smelt. You only smelt precious metal. You don't bother trying to burn off the dross of something that's worthless. And so the picture is that God puts us in the refining fire that the dross might be burned away. The stuff that's worthless might be burned away. That's all that's left is his precious children. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't step back, and we've seen this so many times when evil comes and difficulty comes and suffering comes and tragedy comes, people shaking their fist at God. Where are you, God? Why are you absent? Why are you distant from us? That's in fact when he isn't present. He is present and he is testing us. What does a test do? You get a test in school. What does it do? A test proves something, doesn't it? A test is demonstration that this isn't just me saying I know something, it's me proving that I know something. James tells us that these tests, these trials, prove, they demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. And so don't treat it, he says, as though it's something that's strange. See, the question we might ask or say, or the statement, I'm in Christ, why would I suffer? Peter's answer, it is because Christ, that you are in Christ. It is because you belong to Christ and united with him that you suffer. Paul tells Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy 3. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. So God has a purpose in this suffering, and we should not be surprised by it. So that's the first don't. Don't be surprised. But then he gives us a do. It's not just what not to do, but what to do. Verse 13, do rejoice. Don't be surprised, but do rejoice in your suffering. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. The contrast is stark. Don't do this, but instead do this. Don't be surprised, but don't just stop at not expressing shock. Rejoice in your suffering. Doesn't that seem ridiculous? I mean, we can read it and we can talk about it, but we are being commanded right now by God through Peter that when suffering comes upon us, when we move out into the real world this afternoon and tomorrow, and we are ridiculed and insulted for the name of Christ, when we are faced with difficulty because we call ourselves Christians, Peter says, rejoice. I don't mean just endure. Don't just put up with it. Don't just tolerate it, but rejoice in it. Why? Because we know that God is doing something in our lives, that God is at work. In so much, is literally how he says, in so much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, rejoice. Rejoice in this. Now that little word, in so far, is important. Because it reminds us that we will not all suffer in the same way and to the same extent. You read Hebrews 11. You find all these people that are sawed in half because they named the name of Christ. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, person after person, torn in two, cut in two, beheaded, burnt at the stake for naming the name of Christ. I get a regular email newsletter from a group called Voice of the Martyrs that speaks to the martyrdom that's taking place in our world right now today. And you read these and think, that is not, at least today, how God has called me to suffer. So this test must not be about me. Peter says, no, insofar, to the degree that you suffer, rejoice. You may not be called to suffer the same way Paul was called to suffer or Peter was called to suffer, but you're a believer and you will suffer, and to the degree that you do suffer, rejoice. Count it all joy. Now, why are we able to rejoice? He tells us, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. We are sharing the sufferings of Christ. So the suffering becomes evidence, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 4. He just picks up this theme. It becomes evidence that we are, in fact, united with Christ. And sharing in his sufferings now is evidence that we will share in his glory later. So when we're united with Christ, we're not just united in his death and resurrection. We are also united in his example, in his life, and in his sufferings. He's dealt with this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3, and now he comes back to it. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 8. He says, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, here's the condition, you can call yourself an heir with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering precedes the glory. So suffering for Christ now leads to great rejoicing at his return. Look at the next phrase. That you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory of the Lord is revealed. When his glory is revealed. Rejoice in suffering. There's so many illustrations of this. One of my favorite sections of scripture comes toward the beginning of Acts, and you have the sermon that's preached at Pentecost by Peter, all these new believers coming to Christ, and the message begins to go out, and immediately those in power try to squelch this thing. Immediately there's persecution. And so in Acts chapter 5, Peter and others are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, and they get arrested for it. And in the middle of the night, they're let out of prison by God. And what do? They go preach some more. And then they're brought before the governor, but it's a great story. You need to read it this week, Acts chapter 5. They're brought before the governor, or the leader, but they won't put them in chains because they're afraid of them by now, because this God has let them out of prison. And there's this amazing speech in there. At the end of it, they decide, okay, we're not going to kill these guys. We're going to be careful about how we handle these guys. But it says they did, in fact, beat them. They did, in fact, charge them not to speak the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Now picture that. You've just been imprisoned. You get out. You preach the gospel again. Now you've been brought in, and you've been beaten again. And now you've been warned, don't do it again. What's your response? This is their response. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. That was the response of these early believers to say, I have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Peter's challenge is for us to do the same thing. So that's the first pair. Don't be surprised, but do rejoice. The second set comes in verses 14 and 15. The do. Do suffer for the name of Christ. Do suffer for the name of Christ. If you are insulted, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you're insulted. That is, that insults come your way. I so appreciate that Peter speaks like this. To speak of insults reminds us that when he speaks of suffering, he's not just talking about being tied to two horses and pulled in half. He's not just talking about being put in prison. He's talking about the insults that come from those that you used to run with and now abuse you, that throw insults and ridicule and slander and defamation in your direction. Now, on one hand, you think, it's just names, right? No big deal. Having a conversation this week with someone, we were talking about how effective this kind of persecution has been in America. In essence, this is one man's opinion, I should probably scoot over here. In essence, the demise of the Western seminary has been because people in higher education don't want to get called names. Now that sounds silly, but I really believe that's the fundamental reason. We, at this seminary, at this school, we want to be accepted in academia. And in academia, the intellectual elite, they say, you don't really believe the Bible, do you? That's so old-fashioned. That's so old. We know so much now. And the institutions wanting to be accepted in those environments, the insults, the ridicule, the defamation, it works, and they begin to compromise. And lo and behold, seminary after seminary, school after school, begins to denounce those things they once stood firm on because they don't want to get called names. They want to be accepted. And so this has been a remarkably effective form of persecution across the ages. Simple ridicule. He says, you don't do it. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, then you are blessed. Our enemies will hate the name of Christ. They'll hate everything that it stands for. They'll hate that we call ourselves Christian. They'll hate that we follow after the person of Christ, and they will hurl insults and ridicule our direction. Peter says, if this happens, then you're blessed. You're blessed. Why? He tells us why. You'll be blessed in suffering because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Isn't that a great phrase? The Spirit of glory, the Spirit and the glory of God will rest upon you. I think the glory here in verse 14 picks up the theme that he spoke of in verse 13. Look back. He's speaking of the glory that's revealed. The glory now that has yet, speaking of the glory that is yet to be revealed, the end of all history, the glory that's manifested to the believer at the coming of Christ, the glory that will fill up all the heavens. And now he says, this glory rests on you. This glory rests on the believer who faithfully walks through suffering. We see a glimpse of this glory, a foretaste of this glory, the glory of Christ, in his saints who suffer. So many examples as well of this. I think of Acts chapter 6, that same section where it says Stephen's face as he's being stoned looks like the face of an angel, and he sees the face of his Lord. You think of men such as Jim Elliot. You think of men that have died for the name of Christ, and the glory of God has rested upon him. And we see in those people, in those figures, in those stories, a glimpse of the glory to be revealed at the coming of Christ. We see it. But it's not just the glory, it's the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God that rests upon him. I believe what Peter is saying is that there's a dimension of the presence of the Spirit that comes upon a believer in the midst of suffering that's unique. This is not a second blessing. This is not a unique salvation experience, but this is the Spirit of God giving a unique anointing, a special pouring out of his Spirit to his saints that are in trouble. Have you experienced this? I've seen this. I've spoken with people that have experienced this. I've shared parts of this story in other contexts. When I was in seminary, a dear friend of mine lost his young child, his four-month-old son. And I watched him walk through that with such amazing grace and strength. And it was so powerful to hear him talk about the sustaining work of the Spirit in his life. And I looked at his life and thought, that's how do you bear up under that suffering? And the Lord taught me through his ministry to me and just walking and talking with him in the midst of all the pain and suffering he's dealing with, that God does not enable me to deal with his trials. God does not enable me or empower me to deal with what you walk through. And God does not empower you to deal with what I have to walk through. But you know what he does every single time? By the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, he enables you to walk through whatever he calls you to walk through. There is a unique anointing of the Spirit that comes upon a person that strengthens them to deal with suffering, that the glory of God is manifest in their countenance. So maybe you've watched a biography, you've read a book and wondered, you read Hebrews 11, the Fox's book, you know, could I do that? Could I endure that way? And this is my answer. If you are a child of the King, emphatically, yes. Not because of who you are, not because of who I am, but because God in his grace and by the power of his Spirit empowers his people to endure whatever trial he brings upon them. And so he enables us to endure whatever measure of suffering that he should deem should come into our lives. To the martyrs of the faith, to being teased on the playground, God enables his children to endure. And not only to endure, but to rejoice. He says, do suffer for Christ and be blessed. There's a don't here though, isn't there? Verse 15, look at it. But do not suffer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So what does he say? Suffer for the name of Christ. Don't suffer for your own name. Don't suffer for your own sin. Suffer because people hate Christ and you name yourself a Christian. Don't suffer because you're a murderer. That is, you're a person that takes somebody else's life. Don't suffer because you're a thief, a person that takes somebody else's property. Don't suffer because you're an evildoer. That's just a general term for being bad. And then he throws kind of a surprising one into the list, doesn't he? Doesn't that stand out a little bit? Murder, thief, evildoer, meddler, right? Just wanting to make sure that he gets everyone involved here. What's a meddler? I think that doesn't fit in a list with murderer. The meddler is a person that can't keep his nose out of somebody else's business. That's a meddler. He's like, don't bring suffering upon yourself because you can't keep your nose out of everybody else's business. That you're improperly and unwisely involving yourself and meddling with others. And it sits in this list as a reminder that all manner of sin sacrifices the blessing of suffering that comes, the blessing that comes for suffering for righteousness' sake. It doesn't matter the level of sin, the degree of sin. I think it's easy for us to have kind of the Romans 6 mentality. I'll continue in sin that grace may abound. Well, if suffering is good and suffering brings refinement, I'll bring suffering upon myself. I'll go kill somebody. They'll throw me in prison. That'll be suffering. That'll be good. He's like, that's just ridiculous. He's like, well, that is extreme. But then he's like, no, even the suffering that comes from simple things like meddling or any manner of evil. Don't be surprised, do rejoice. Don't suffer for your own sinful action. Do suffer for the name of Christ. Thirdly, verses 16 to 18. Don't be ashamed of suffering for Christ. Yet, he says, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. The world will see your suffering for the name of Christ as a disgrace. You'll hear this, young to old. You really believe that? You believe that Jesus was God and man? Really? Come on. God and man? How does that work? 100% both. Hey, buddy, that's 200%. How's that work? You believe he died and he rose again? Really? Come on. Really? You believe that? You believe God created all this? You believe God's behind all of this? Then where is he? It seems that for many, the world would look at a biblical worldview, a biblical approach to life, and just say that has no place in modern culture or society. It just doesn't fit with all that we know now. And they bring disgrace upon you and shame upon you. You should feel embarrassed to believe that. Embarrassed to believe that there was a God who worked miracles. Embarrassed to believe in a Jesus that walked on water. Really? Come on. He says, there is no shame to suffer as a Christian. It's an interesting note, by the way, just in passing. This is only one of three times that the word Christian appears in the New Testament. The other two are in Acts. And it speaks of being a follower of Christ. If any of you suffer as a follower of Christ, a Christian identifying with the person of Christ, do not be ashamed of that. Feel no shame in that. Feel no disgrace in that. No embarrassment of that. Rather, see it as an opportunity, he says, to glorify God. This is the do. Don't suffer with shame. Don't be ashamed, but do let him glorify God in that name. Glorify God in the name of Christ. See it as an opportunity to share the gospel. See it as an opportunity to give account for the hope that lies within you. And then verses 17 and 18, he offers the reason behind this, the ground for being able to glorify God instead of feeling shame. Look what he says. This is why. This is why I can say, verse 16, don't be ashamed, but give God glory, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In essence, he says, don't be ashamed, but rather glorify God. Why? Because God is at work. God is doing something. God is acting in history. And it would be easy for people to look at others suffering for the sake of righteousness, suffering for the name of Christ, and say, what's wrong with the world? This is backward. People shouldn't be suffering for doing right, and yet they are. People shouldn't be suffering for naming the name of Christ. The world seems out of balance and out of control and upside down. What is going on? But he says, believer, you must know better. You need to know that God is not losing control. God is, in fact, just beginning his work of judgment. And where does he start? He starts with his own. That fire moves through, this fiery ordeal, these fiery trials are coming, and they come to the house of God and among God's people. But guess what? We are protected from the consuming aspects of the fire because we belong to Christ. And so the fire moves through his church with an intent to refine us and to make us more like his son, but it will not consume us. Why? Because we have embraced the gospel. As opposed to those, verse 17, who have rejected the gospel and do not obey the gospel. That's the central issue. So he begins with us. And if he begins with us and it hurts and it's difficult but it's refining, then how do you think that fire is going to affect the world? That's his question. If the fiery trial comes upon us and there's pain in the process and it's difficult, and yet we know the whole time, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of the fire, we're being sustained by God, how difficult do you think it'll be to endure that fire when you're not in the hand of God? When you've rejected his gospel and rejected his truth? Instead of purifying, it becomes destroying and consuming. He quotes from a passage in Proverbs, verse 18. If the righteous are scarcely saved, he's not saying barely saved there. It's a reminder that it's a narrow gate. That God's process for bringing people from being unsaved to glory is a difficult path. and that the path to glory is an arduous, difficult one that's full of fiery trials and suffering for the believer. Imagine what it would be like for someone who is stand before God with their fist in the air and rejected the good news of the gospel. Don't be surprised when suffering comes. Rejoice. Don't suffer for your own sin. Suffer for the name of Christ. Don't be ashamed, but give glory to God in suffering, because you're confident that God is refining you. It's a sign that he's working in you. It's a sign that he's making you more like Christ. And then finally, verse 19, Peter concludes his thoughts on suffering with a summary statement. The don't here is just implied. This verse 19 is all do. This is what you're to do. This is how he summarizes it. Do entrust yourself to a sovereign, faithful God. Do entrust yourself to a sovereign, faithful God. The don't would be don't trust yourself. It's implied here. This is what you're to do. Continue, he says, to do good. At the end of the verse, do what is right. Live in a manner that is consistent with the calling we received. Have you not found in your own life that trials often bring paralysis? Trials can paralyze us to doing what's right and doing what's good and moving forward. Peter says, don't let that happen. You entrust yourself to God while continually doing good. I'm always reluctant for the sake of you to not use you as examples that would embarrass you. But I'm going to point out just two men that exemplify this to me, that are a testimony of this to me in our own congregation, Herb Purnell and Larry Dinkins. These are men that have endured difficulty and endured trial and have endured hardship and endured suffering. And yet, they will not quit at doing the work that God has set before them to do. How easy it would be when we experience loss and experience suffering to say, I just am done. Peter says, don't do it. Don't do it. Instead of being paralyzed by the suffering, continue to do good. Continue to go after what is right, all the while entrusting yourself to God. To entrust means to give yourself over to. To say, God, I am completely in your hands, is to say, I trust you to take care of me. I trust you to keep me safe. Now, what's interesting here in verse 19 is he gives us two reasons that God is worthy of being trusted in this way. The first is because God is sovereign. Notice this. It's explicit but easily missed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to what? According to God's will. I know it's difficult to think about the fact that God is the one that brings suffering into our lives. But it's as clear in the text as it could possibly be. It will be God's will for you, believer, to suffer. He says, entrust yourself to the hands of this God. When we try to get him off the hook, we are actually doing a disservice to his character and his revelation. And while some people struggle significantly with this, I find this to be of great comfort to know that God is the one in control of my suffering and my trials. What's the alternative? Satan? Can you imagine if Satan were in control of your sufferings? Folks, that's a bad day, because he is relentless and merciless, and he doesn't care if you can bear up. You understand? He doesn't care if you endure. He doesn't want you to endure. He doesn't want you to grow through the trial. If this was of Satan, then we would be exposed to someone that is more powerful to us, who doesn't care about us. But God will never give us more than we can bear. He will never give me more than that which is for my good. He'll never bring something into my life that doesn't refine me and purify me. He won't allow anything to come into my life that would destroy me. So why should I trust God? Because he's sovereign. I think at times, I hear this regularly, that the idea of the sovereignty of God, that's kind of a theological discussion that you have in dark rooms somewhere in Sunday school classes, but it's not for real life. It is not an abstract theological position that has nothing to do with reality. And here is just one of the practical benefits. When suffering comes, my faith does not have to be shaken. My trust can be in God. Not because of who I am, but because I know that he is sovereign over the worst of circumstances. That he has a design in it to refine me and to make me more like his son. I praise God that he is in control of all things. Secondly, entrust yourself to God because he's faithful. He is the faithful creator. I love that he puts creator here. It's a reminder that God is, we're not deists. You understand that? The deist believes that God kind of created it all, wound the watch, and then just let it run, and is absent and separate from creation. No, we entrust ourselves to our creator. It's a reminder that in everyday life, we're in the hands of the one that had created us, that he created us and now he sustains us. Entrust yourselves to the one who is faithful. He will come through in every circumstance on every promise. So when suffering comes and you're tempted to think, where are you, God? You can preach to your soul, he will never leave me or forsake me. When suffering comes and ridicule comes at work, tomorrow morning, on the playground at school, by your friends, by your neighbors, wherever it comes, you can say, no, that all things that come into my life are for my good and for his glory, Romans 8. That he is making me Christ-like, that he is bringing me into his kingdom, that he will not lose one child out of his hand when it feels like you're not going to make it. Every promise he is faithful to, he will never fail. Peter says, let me summarize what to do in the midst of suffering. Entrust yourself while doing good, entrust yourself to a God that is both sovereign and faithful. He's in control and he will never fail. Memorize 1 Peter 4:19. Write it on your hearts and minds that when suffering comes, we will endure. So how do we face suffering? How do we prepare ourselves? Don't be surprised by it, but rather rejoice. Don't suffer because of our own sin, bringing it upon ourselves, but happily suffer for the name of Christ. Don't be ashamed, but give glory to God. Don't trust ourselves, but entrust ourselves to God. I think in closing, just as we wrap this up, I think by and large, even if it's subtle and certainly not our intent, we live very entitled lives. We think that, look, I'm a believer. I shouldn't have to suffer like this. And we've done something to make it even worse. Not only am I a believer, I'm an American. And if I'm a believer and an American, then nothing can touch me. I am entitled to a happy-go-lucky, free life, free of heartache, free of suffering, free of difficulty. I think we think like that. And so when suffering does come, we're surprised by it. We're caught off guard by it. We're not prepared by it. When someone comes to shame us for standing up for Christ, we don't know how to respond. We don't know how to give glory to God. We don't know how to give account for the hope that lies within us because we're so shocked that we would even suffer in the first place. I'm a believer, after all, and an American. Leave me alone. We're to rejoice in suffering. Why? Because God is in control. Because we rejoice because the suffering is evidence that God is refining and purifying us and bringing us to even a greater joy in the revelation of his glory. We rejoice because God sustains us. We rejoice because we are entrusted to a faithful creator that is sovereign and will never fail us. My prayer today would be twofold. It would be one, for those of us that follow after Christ, not to wait until suffering comes to be prepared for it, to resolve in our hearts to do these things, to entrust ourselves to God. But also be for any in this room that just, you're not saved. You've rejected the gospel. You're not a friend of Christ. You're not a Christian. You may use the name. You may show up at church, but you know that there's no change that's taken place in your heart. When the fiery trial comes upon those that have not embraced the gospel, it is not a refining fire, it's a consuming fire. And that should scare you. And I don't mean, I'm not trying to manipulate you, but it should scare you to think of the fire of God moving upon you, the judgment of God coming, and you're not prepared for it because you don't belong to his son. So don't wait. Entrust yourself today to the one that we remembered, to the God that is faithful, your creator. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never fail you, ever. Let's pray. Father, grant us the strength, the resolve, the desire to apply these things to our hearts. Grant us a perspective that, Lord, if we go and face suffering this afternoon, tomorrow, this week, that we'd not be surprised by it, that we'd see it as an opportunity to give you glory, see it as an opportunity, Father, to know that you're working in us to make us more like yourself. Father, help us wherever we are this morning in our hearts, whether we don't know you or we've known you all of our lives, to take another step of faith, to entrust ourselves even more to you, the faithful and sovereign creator. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you